What I'm going to try to do in the message is show how the founding fathers that came from Western Europe over here, from Northern and Western Europe, that their celebration of Thanksgiving was based on their Reformation faith. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. It was in 1517 that Martin Luther symbolically is the start of the Reformation, although those who study church history, you know that long before that there were other Reformation movements that didn't take for various reasons. But anyway, because this is what I'm going to try and develop, I have a couple of illustrations that Joy's going to put up now, because a lot of people don't realize that this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so they've done studies here in the U.S. and even in Western Europe. And they've done some studies on what people know about Christianity in the Bible. And just a year or so ago, they had a study done by the Pew Research thing on the biblical illiteracy in the United States. And that so many people, it's become an epidemic. So many people who say they're Christians, 70% of Americans, this isn't for you guys to read, it was like an example. But 70% of Americans say they're Christian, and only 10% of them believe the Bible is God's word and other things like that. They don't have a biblical worldview. And then also, because it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, they did a study in North America and Europe to show what the differences between Catholics and Protestants are that are what provoked the Reformation when Martin Luther that's a legend too. That's like George Washington cutting down the cherry tree. Luther didn't really nail the things to the door. But anyway, when he put his 95 theses, published them and made them, that was highlighting the differences that the Roman Catholic Church at that time had, which still today has on paper. They've never changed it. I mean, it's still the same. But he was highlighting the differences that they had, and those differences still exist. But they did this study in Northern Europe, in Western Europe and in North America, U.S. and Canada, I think. And now you can go to the one by the Pew Research Center that this article from Christianity Today was based on. But Protestants and Catholics in both North America and Europe, they actually have the same. They've come together on what they think. You know, and what it said in the article was that, like 60% or more of Protestants in Northern Europe, they don't believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone. They believe salvation is earned by works, which is a Catholic doctrine. And of course, Martin Luther, you know, he put his life on the line to teach justification by faith and that Scripture is the only authority for God. And yet, in this study that was done by the Pew Research Center, it shows on where the bar charts, yeah, see these, the red part is in Northern Europe between Protestants, and the blue part is Catholics, and then the bottom red and blue is just the U.S. But they're showing how the different positions that caused the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, they've been diffused to the point that now many, many Protestants, especially in Europe where the Protestants are much more liberal than in the U.S., they basically accept what, you know, the Catholics 500 years ago were saying what was Christianity. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see how Thanksgiving, the way the founding fathers celebrated it, was the result of the Reformation. And in your bulletin insert, you have to follow along there. We're in the introduction part there. How is it that Thanksgiving was a result of the Reformation? Well, from the Pilgrims and other colonial settlers onward, the basic concepts of the Reformation guided the worldview and governing principles of the colonial Americans, including their gratitude to God for his care. So as we go through these next four or five slides, or six slides we're going to go through, you're going to see different points about where the 500th year of the Reformation, it was in 1517, and we're going to see that the basic concepts of the Reformation, they're called the five solas. And it's sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. Those are all five concepts. I mean, scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and the glory of God alone. Those five concepts undergirded or supported the Protestant Reformation, even though they didn't express them like this. This summary was developed at the end of the 19th century. This is not like Luther and Calvin were running around saying there's five solas. You know, they didn't do that. That's the way we understand it today. The scholars and historians have come up with this as a way to summarize it. But they had this basic thing. So let's go through the next few slides. This is a lot of information about the colonial period, and you probably can't read it, but up in some of the small parts there, it highlights the religious the religious aspect of the colonists, the Puritans, the Pilgrims, and the Great Awakening. And everything was based on their religious understanding, a biblical worldview that God was in control and that people needed to obey him, et cetera. And so if you look at this historical background of Puritanism, you get down to the third bullet point, and it says the Puritans obviously put a supreme focus on their religion. Okay, this is from a secular historical presentation, but they even recognize that the supreme focus was religion. Well, that's those five solas. Okay, let's go to the next one. I think, and so when was the Puritan part of the colonial period? Was 1600 to 1750. But look at the second bullet point. The reason we call this part of the colonial period, which represents all of the time that the British ruled the colonies in North America, the Puritan period, is because of the, look what it says, overarching influence of the Puritans and their specific religious practices. Okay, so it's all based on what they believed in their religious convictions. Next one. And I found this quote from an article at Christianity.com, which is a history page from Christianity Today. And look what it says. When they celebrated God's provision, this is talking about the first Thanksgiving in 1621. When they celebrated God's provision of an adequate harvest that fall, the survivors consisted largely of widowers and orphans, because the first 100 and some that arrived, over half of them had died. And the ones who were left were, you know, there was like 10 men and the rest were women and children. All right. That the pilgrims could celebrate at all in such circumstances should humble us. But this is the hot part, I put it in bold letters. What was the source of such resilience and gratitude? The answer, I believe, lies in the pilgrims' what? Theology. Again, we get back to religion, those basic concepts. He says, the heart of which lies hidden in plain sight. We have referred to the passengers of the Mayflower as pilgrims for so long that the term has lost all significance to us. Literally, the word pilgrim refers to a person on a journey, often to a place of a particular religious significance, like Abraham, Moses, all the people in Hebrews chapter 11. They were pilgrims going on their way to the heavenly city, that type of thing. You know? When the pilgrims thought of themselves as pilgrims, they meant that they were temporary travelers in a world that was not their home. Okay, so all of this is based on that Thanksgiving was a result of the religious and the biblical and the Christian convictions that the founding fathers had. So let's look at each core belief that they brought from the Reformation. These five solas, we're going to look at them one by one. So let's go to slides number nine, and we'll get your first blank to fill in. Their belief in the authority of the Bible as God's absolute truth. That's the first point. The belief in the authority of the Bible as God's absolute truth for every area of life and faith, and the responsibility of each person to read and obey God's word. And then the passage I put there is 2 Timothy. We could put dozens of passages. This is the one I picked because I think it's key. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for everything. Paul says, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man or the believer of God, the NIV translates it the believer, because the word in Greek is the generic form of man. It's not a male man, not a male. It's not talking about a male in Greek. It's talking about a human, all right? So that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That's another debate. I don't want to get into that today. How do I get on these rabbit trails? All right, so their belief in the authority of the Bible is God's absolute truth. So all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for everything in life, for everything in the Christian life, for all you need to know for faith and Christian living. The Reformers and Martin Luther, they said, that's God's word. And when Luther, 5 years after, well, was it 5 or 4 years after 1721? I think it was 4 years after the 95 Theses went up. He was in a trial with the Emperor Charles V and the representatives from the Pope. I don't believe the Pope was actually there because it was a meeting that was held at a city in Austria or Germany. And there were all these religious leaders there. Some were in favor of Luther, others were not in favor of him. And they had this big thing. And if you ever saw the film Luther that came out about eight or 9 years ago with this British actor that played it, Ralph Fiennes. Ralph Fiennes. Yeah, I can't pronounce his name. It's one of those British Scottish names. Anyway, he's the famous scene of the movie is when Luther was in this trial, and they say, you have to recant of everything you've said. And he tells him, he says, unless you can show me with the Bible that what I've said is not biblical, he says, then I can't, based on my biblical conviction and my conscience, I can't do that. He said, God, so help me, here I stand. Amen. And that was his thing, was the Bible is the authority, not what the Pope says, not what church councils have said. And at the time Luther was talking, the Catholic Church was going through, for over 150 years, a very difficult time where they had had up to three popes at one time, and they had church councils that would fight one against the other. The kings in Europe between Spain and Italy and France and, you know, and Germany, they would take the Pope and say, you're going to do what I want you to do, and they would take him away from Rome, and there was a 70-year period that the Pope was captive in France, the various popes. And so all this was going on because the Western Christianity, which incidentally, and this might be a good time to take a brief excursus, or I don't know how to say that in English. But anyway, we're going to take a little sidetrack. And a lot of people in Spain, and even here in the U.S., they have the concept, because they've been taught it or it's just kind of out there on the street, that Roman Catholicism is the only true original Christianity, and everything that split off of that is either false or heretical or whatever. But that's not true, because when you study early Christianity, you find that in the Roman Empire, there was Eastern Orthodox Christianity that spoke Greek and used Greek manuscripts. They didn't use the Latin Bible that the Roman and other Western Christian groups did. There was a Coptic Christianity in Egypt and North Africa. There was a Carthaginian Christianity in Carthage, which is on the north part of Africa where today is Morocco, Algeria, and Tunis. There was an indigenous Spanish Christianity. It was an Iberian Christianity that existed for 900 years in Spain before the Catholic Church came in and took over. There was a Celtic Christianity in the British Isles that was started by St. Patrick, and it existed until the 9th century when the Catholic Church came in there and took over. And so as you study early Christianity, you find that all these different Christianities existed simultaneously, and no one of them had authority over the other. And yet, in one of the debates that happened sometime in the 3rd century, a bishop of Rome decided to pull the card or play the card of, hey, I'm Peter's successor, you have to, you know, submit to me. And they started using that as the centuries went on more and more and more. You get to the time of Martin Luther, and people in Western Christianity, because the Eastern Church had already separated, they split in the 11th century, and the Orthodox churches were under their own patriarchs, and the Coptic Church has its own pope. Okay, and that's been going on since the first century. But the Western churches, which were by that time, by Luther's time, all under the Roman bishop, they followed his authority. And Luther said, no, you know, that's not right. The popes are corrupt. The popes have done this. They've done that. And in his theses, he said some of the things they were teaching, they were selling indulgences to the poor working class people in Germany. And they were building St. Peter's Basilica, the one that's there today that you can go visit when you go there. And they needed funding to build it. So they were selling indulgences to the poor people, saying, look, you know, your Uncle Pete or your Grandma May is in purgatory, and if you want to help her to get out faster, you buy this indulgence, and you pay so much, and you reduce her time in purgatory. And depending on how much you pay, you get more time off. And this still goes on. I mean, not for pay, but in Spain, you can still get indulgences. If you go on a pilgrimage to one of the sanctuaries for the Virgin that are in different areas, you get an indulgence from the church. If you do the road to Santiago de Compostela and ask for it, you can get an indulgence. If you can show that you've stamped your little book at all the places along the road and you've gone the 600 miles, the whole distance, they'll give you an indulgence for time off in purgatory. I mean, and every year that the Pope declares a year of Jubilee, there's 5 cities in the world that are permanent Jubilee cities. Guadalupe in Mexico for the Virgin of Guadalupe, Santiago de Compostela in Spain, Rome, Jerusalem, and I'm trying to think what the fifth one is, can't remember, but all those cities, if you go to them on a Jubilee year, you can get an indulgence for less time off in purgatory, because the Catholic Church still teaches and believes in purgatory. Well, Luther said, that's not right. Purgatory is not in the Bible. He took his stand on Scripture as his only authority, and when they told him, he said, you recant or we're gonna burn you at the stake. And he said, no, he says, I can't unless you show me biblically, because the authority is God's word, not the Pope's word or the church councils that have met and have contradicted each other. He said, God's word is the authority. So when the pilgrims and the Puritans came over in the 17th century, their belief was in the authority of the Bible as God's word, and they wanted every person to be able to read and obey God's word. That's why they worked to translate the Bible in the 16th century. Luther was the first person to translate the Bible into a modern European language. When he translated the Bible into German, there was no Bible in Western Europe except the Latin Vulgate, and people didn't know Latin. Most of the people in the priests and others didn't know Latin. And many of them were illiterate, and that was one of the things Luther was bringing out as well. But I kind of got off on a historical sidetrack there, but anyway, the point is that Scripture is the authority. That was the first thing that the Puritans and the Founding Fathers did, and that's why they looked to God for thanks. They didn't look to the king. They didn't look to Mother Nature. They didn't look to their own industriousness and say, we should give thanks to ourselves. No, we give thanks to God because God's word says so, and God's word is the authority, and we're under that authority. So that's the first point. Let's go to the second slide. The next one. Sola Scriptura. Okay, that's the first point. Sola Scriptura. Only Scripture is the authority. Slide number 11. Okay, their belief in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the one and only true Savior for every person and none other beside him. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter in his sermon, this is, I think, his second sermon in the book of Acts, or his third even, because he preached in the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. Then he spoke in the temple in chapter 3. This is his third sermon in the temple. He said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. He's talking about Jesus in the context. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And in John 14, 6, Jesus himself says, answering his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if someone tries to go through Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or whatever, it's fruitless. It's worthless. It's not going to help. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. There's only one way to get to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:6, it says there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus Christ. And yet at the time of Luther, the church in Western Europe was teaching, you can get to God by going through the Virgin Mary. You can get to God by going through the saints. You can light a candle and do this. You can go to the relics of Saint Eusebius or whoever at some shrine or some church. And if you pray before those bones or teeth or whatever's in the box that you don't even know if there's anything, maybe it's just dust. But if you can go to God and get to him through this, and Luther said, that's not right. And the other reformers said, that's not right. There's only one way to get to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And the founding fathers knew that. And they put into many of their government documents, and as you read this, and I was looking at these when I was here helping Jimmy a couple years back, or maybe it was even longer, but it was when I was here in 2010. But he asked me to do some stuff for a series he was doing on the early government. And I had all these quotes of things like the Constitution of Connecticut and the governing principles of Massachusetts and the Charter of Virginia. And you read through these, and they all mention Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, because they knew that they were in the new world to start a new life and a new program because God had blessed them through Jesus Christ. And they were there to now, they weren't perfect people. I mean, we got to get rid of this Norman Rockwell thing of, you know, the pilgrims were all perfect, happy, and the Indians were all happy. You know, they were people of their time. There were serious problems that came up. And obviously the Puritans weren't evangelical Christians like we are today in the 21st century. Not at all, not by a long shot. And so some of them, if they met us, they would think you are a heretic for the way you live and the things you watch on TV and the things you eat and drink and the way you dress and all, the way you talk. And I mean, even the way we worship, they would say, you guys are not Christians. You guys are, you know, they would think we were from Mars. Okay, so I'm not trying to, I don't want you to get this idealized view that everything the pilgrims did was perfect. I'm just saying that when the founding fathers, the Puritans, the pilgrims, and other settlers, when they came, they had these Reformation concepts that had been forming for almost a century from the time of Martin Luther. And even before, there were people like John Wycliffe in England in the 14th century, John Huss in Bohemia in the 15th century. There were other reform movements that had been going on. Peter Waldo and the Waldenses in France in the 12th century. I mean, these reform movements had been going on for centuries, and none of them had been able to stick and cover all of Europe. But at the time of Luther, they were still existing. They had followers that were there, and they joined the Reformation. And that was one of the things that helped it to become stronger. But they knew that it's because of Jesus Christ that we can do this. And so the exclusivity of Christ as the one only true Savior, there's nobody else besides him. You can't do it. And Erasmus, one of the famous Christian humanists, he taught. Now, he never left the Catholic Church, and there's a big debate. Did he really know Christ? Because he criticized the church. He criticized the Pope. He said, look at all these false teachings. Look at all these superstitions and these relics and these pilgrimages and the penitents and all these things that are not in the Bible. And he published the first Greek New Testament in Europe in 1519 or something like that. And he attacked in quote marks, he attacked the church just like Luther and the others, but he never broke. The church said, you better recant some of this. He said, okay, sorry, I went a little bit too far. I'll take back on that. Luther didn't do that. Calvin didn't do that. Zwingli didn't do that. All the other reformers didn't do that. Wycliffe didn't do that. And they dug up his bones and burned them 50 years after he had died because they said he was a heretic, and on and on. But they worked, and they tried to get God's word to the people in a language that they could understand it, so everybody could know about Christ and that he's the only way to God. And that was one of the foundation things that the Pilgrims and the Puritans did when they came and founded our country, that it has to be linked to Jesus Christ. Not that they were founding a government church or anything, but it had to be linked to Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one and only true Savior of the world, and every person has to come to know him, and that's what they wanted people to know. So summarize that in the next slide there. Joy, solus Christus means Christ alone, okay? So let's go to the third point, their belief in the necessity of a personal, experiential faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins and justification by God. Now, this is the doctrine that Luther taught called justification by faith. But they believed that it was necessary to have personal faith. You can't be right with God because your parents are Christians, or your grandparents are Christians, or because you were born in a Christian country, or because you were born in a town where there's a Christian church. None of those things make you right before God. The only thing that makes you right before God is that you accept personally and experientially what God is offering to you. When God offers the gospel, you have to respond. And that's what they understood, that there is a need for that. And as the churches moved away from that, as the colonies became the early United States, and then as they grew, and these initial Puritan churches became more liberal, and all the seminaries they founded, Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth and Brown University, and all those Ivy League schools, they were evangelical seminaries, you know, Princeton and all those schools. As they moved away from these founding principles, the schools became more and more liberal. But look at what these verses say. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, not whoever hears about him, not whoever has his parents that have believed in him or his grandparents, not whoever was born in a country where they... No, he says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Acts 16:31, when Paul and Silas were released from the jail in Philippi, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Belief. Faith, that's what it was. Romans 1, 16 to 17, this is the key passage for the Reformation. In fact, when we had an exhibit in the City Hall of Seville this last, in October, November, we were there for 22 days. We had over 6,000 visitors come through the exhibit on the Reformation in Spain. And about 80% of them said, we didn't even know the Reformation happened in Spain. And so we were informing of all the Spanish reformers, Reina and Valera, the ones who did the Spanish Bible that the most Spanish-speaking people use. We had a tract we were giving to him, and this verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17, which talks about justification by faith, that was the one that we were using. It says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who does what? Who believes. There's a faith again, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. There's justification by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. And he develops this much more in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, with Abraham as the great example. But they believed in the necessity of that personal faith in Christ. And that's why, go to the next slide, Joy. That's why it's only by faith alone that someone can be right with God. Fourth point, their belief in the unmerited grace and mercy of God shown to the world in making salvation, forgiveness, and reconciliation possible only through Jesus Christ. The unmerited grace and mercy of God. Now, the passage in Ephesians 4 through 10 is the key passage on that, and I couldn't fit it all in there, so I just summarized it with some ellipses. You know, that's those little 3 points that go between words, okay? But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no man should boast. And then it goes on talking about the works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. In fact, I should probably read the whole passage because it's important enough. But I don't want to use the time constraints are there. So Titus 3, 4 through 8, again, I had to summarize it. But when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's a longer passage, but I had to put the ellipsis. That being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs together with Christ. Okay, so it's by, he saved us by his grace. You're saved by grace. The idea that it's only by the grace of God. It's unmerited. Grace means you don't deserve it. Grace is extending to someone something they don't deserve. Mercy is keeping from them something they do deserve. So in other words, a judge is merciful to you. You deserve a speeding ticket. You deserve a fine of $500. But I'm going to be merciful and I'm not going to give you that fine. That's mercy. Okay? Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Okay? So if you don't, you've been fined for $500 and the judge says, you know, but I'm going to give you the $500 to pay it. That's his grace. He's giving you that to pay it. You don't deserve him doing that, but he's doing it. So there's a difference between grace and mercy. But grace is unmerited. And the church said at that time when Luther brought these concepts out, they said, no, the church dispenses God's grace through the merits of the Virgin Mary and the saints. And we have like this spiritual bank. It's, you know, the treasures of the merits of all Christ and all the saints, and we dispense that. That's what those indulgences were for. It's an awful system. And even though it's been, you know, softened and put makeup on it and whatever to make it look nice, it's still there. Okay, it's still there. And I say, in my town, I have a little chapel. The town saint is Saint Sebastian. He's our patron saint. And on his chapel, there's a little tile retablo. You know what a retablo is, right? It's like a little, you know, panel thing, but it's made out of tiles, you know, like the ceramic tiles. And it has an image of one of the images of the Virgin Mary that's very popular in our part of Andalusia. And if you go on a pilgrimage, it says up there, you read it all. It's been there for 200 and some years. It's all cracked and faded. But if you read it, and it says, O pilgrim, pilgrim, remember you're on a journey. O pilgrim, if you go on a pilgrimage to my sanctuary, which is located in such and such place, you will receive an indulgence for 420 days less in purgatory by order of the bishops of Seville and Huelva, because it's in the province of Huelva, but it's close to Seville. Anyway, that's been there, and that's one of the most popular pilgrimages. It's like when the people Easter go up here to Chimayo, and I wouldn't be surprised if you asked for the priest at Chimayo for an indulgence if you walked from Las Cruces up there and everything. Hey, I came from Las Cruces. Look, here's my driver's license. Can I have an indulgence? They probably would still give it to you because they do it in Spain. I mean, I don't know why they wouldn't do it here. But anyway, it's sad because it's worthless. It doesn't do anything because purgatory doesn't exist. And the church has no power to dispense grace. Only God can give his grace. And that's what Luther and the reformers taught. And when the founding fathers came, the Puritans and others, they came, some of them were escaping from religious persecution. Others were just looking for religious freedom. They weren't necessarily persecuted, but they were fed up with the way Christianity in Europe was, and they wanted to start at something new. But they all understood that if we do this, it's because the grace of God and the mercy of God has made it possible for us to come to know Christ and to have this, you know, life-changing experience, and we can do this. So they believed in that. So the fifth point, I'll summarize this joy. It's the sola gratia, means grace alone. And let's go to now to the final point, which is their belief in the providential outworking of God's purpose for all the world, all to the glory, all to his glory alone. It's only to the glory of God. Okay, so I just put two verses here real quickly. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. God created everything so that it would reflect his glory, okay? The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. When you go out and you see how beautiful creation is, and this is a fallen creation. Imagine if the Garden of Eden had never happened, you know, the fall of Adam and Eve. If that hadn't happened, how much more beautiful would it be? If the world is still beautiful and creation is so awesome now, imagine what it was like before it got cursed. I mean, it's totally awesome. But the heavens declare the glory of God. And then Romans 11:36, Paul, when he's finishing, this is the last verse of his doctrinal section. The book of Romans has 11 chapters on doctrine, and then it has 5 chapters on Christian living. All right, so he's finishing, and he closes it off, says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. In other words, everything is to him be the glory forever. Everything is designed to bring God glory. And the Puritans and the pilgrims, they understood that. And even though they suffered when they came, now this doesn't mean that life is a rose garden. Obviously, the pilgrims didn't have that. They came and over half of their people died, and they barely had. I was talking with my sister yesterday, the day before, about this. She didn't realize it. She still had the Norman Rockwell idea of Thanksgiving, you know, this big table with pumpkin pies and turkeys and all that stuff, corn on the cob and everything. I was like, that's not what Thanksgiving was like for them. They had some corn and squash, maybe some venison and a few things like that, and that was it. You know, I mean, it was pretty smart. They didn't have any flour to make biscuits and cakes and all, nothing. No, they didn't have, because they hadn't been able to grow wheat. They didn't have any, I mean, they were just bare bones, you know, Thanksgiving thing. And yet they still, like that quote we read up at the beginning by that article from Christianity.com, he said, the fact that they could celebrate Thanksgiving at all should blow us away, because they had just lived through a terrible tragedy, and yet they were saying, we need to give thanks to God because he's still been good, and it's for his glory. And they had that understanding that everything is for the glory of God. So go to the next slide, Joy, the summary there of the last of the five solas. Oh, I'm sorry, this is on providence, okay. A definition from the Holman Bible Dictionary. God's benevolent and wise superintendence of his creation. That's the definition of providence. Of this superintendence, the Westminster Confession of Faith states, and that's a Puritan confession, right? God, the great creator of all things, okay, that doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, all actions, and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, okay? According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So everything that exists and everything that God does is to bring him glory. And that's one of the concepts. Go to the next slide, Joy, the summary there. It's all glory of God alone. It's all for the glory of God alone. And so just to go concluding it now, I don't know how I'm doing time-wise or anything, but to go to the conclusion, we've got, okay, I'm sorry, this is the concluding of the glory to God. You can't read it, but on the third bullet point, it says, others that dominated this era were the Puritans, whose definition of good writing, this is a presentation on early colonial literature, but it says their definition of good writing was writing that brought home a full awareness of the importance of what? Worshiping God. It's everything's for his glory. The importance of worshiping God and of the spiritual dangers that the soul faces on earth. In other words, you go back to the religious aspect of their whole worldview. It was a biblical worldview. But okay, go to the next slide, Joy. I'm sorry. All right, so let's get some applications as we look at the conclusion here. Three things that I would draw out of this from these five solas of the Reformation. Let me get a little bit. Three things I would draw out. We need to return to the biblical Christianity of the five solas that came out of the Reformation in the 16th century. There are evangelical churches today, not even to mention all the Protestant churches that have a liberal theology, and other Christian confessions, whether it's Catholic, Orthodox, Coptic, Anglican, whatever it is, that deny that salvation is through Christ alone, through God's grace and through faith. They still teach that you need to work and earn part of it, or that they deny that the Bible is the only authority. No, the Bible is not the Word of God. It just contains the Word of God. And all these different concepts that have been out there floating around for the last 150, even 200 years, if you go back to when higher criticism began in Germany in the 19th century. So we need to go back, and we need to return to those. And we need. I'm glad this church has always stood on those five solas. We've always had that. I mean, we don't mention them. We don't have a plaque up here saying these are the five solas. But I mean, those concepts are in our doctrinal statement. Those concepts are in the way Jimmy preaches and I preach and others who have preached here. I mean, we believe in that. And fortunately, many of the evangelical churches in the United States still believe in that. But, you know, as time goes on, those things start slipping out or they get changed. And we need to reaffirm that, okay? Second point, we need to be grateful to God for his personal intervention in human history through his son, Jesus Christ. And, I mean, we think about that more maybe at Christmas and Easter. You know, okay, Jesus was born, he came to the world, Jesus died on the cross. But all during the year, we need to be grateful to God. If he hadn't intervened in human history, where would we be? We would still be lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, like it says in Ephesians 2, before that verse that we put up, but God. That's one of the big contrasts. You were like this, but God. The condition of the world was lost, dead spiritually, but God did this. By grace, you've been saved. And so it's this huge contrast, and we need to remember that and be grateful for God intervening in history. And the third thing, we need to thank God for his grace in giving us the gospel so that we could receive Jesus Christ and his salvation. Because if it wasn't for God, God did all of it. God thought of the plan of salvation. He brought about the plan of salvation. He paid for the plan of salvation. He offers the plan of salvation. He puts the Holy Spirit in the world to convince people of the plan of salvation. He extends his grace to people. Everything is with God. And that's why I believe in eternal security. Our church believes in it. Because if God does everything, you can't do anything. to mess it up. If you've been saved and you're born again and everything, you know you're saved forever because it's God that did it. You can't, you know. Anyway, I'm gonna start preaching again. Okay. Go to the last slide, Joy. This is the last slide. Let's do the conclusion here. This is kind of a summary of what's on the bottom of your insert. So Thanksgiving reminds us that we need a Reformation-based, biblical Christian worldview, and we need to be grateful to the only living and true God Almighty. This year, with the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we need to reaffirm the fundamental biblical truths that the founders of America believed in, and we need to express our thanks to God that by His grace, we received the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. That's the greatest reason to be thankful for everything else that God has done and blessed us with. So God bless you all. Thank you.